We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
We've sung songs this morning that are familiar to us, that contain details that are found in Luke 2, many of which have been passed on to us, not just from a study of God's Word, but through stories that maybe our parents have shared with us, perhaps through flannel graphs, maybe even movies that we have seen in our childhood. And you have heard probably many sermons preached on this particular passage. Some of those sermons have highlighted the historical details, which in themselves are fascinating. Other sermons you might have heard have highlighted the biblical theology and the place that these events hold in redemptive history. Other sermons might have highlighted the fact that in the proclamation of the angels, you see a brilliant outline of not only the ministry of Christ, but as the gospel of the gospel that unfolds in the New Testament. So no matter what sermons you've heard or what books you've read or what stories you've heard that have emphasized different aspects of the story, what is most important for us to ask when we look at Luke chapter 2 is, what did the original author intend? Beloved, we are people here, not only as members of Harvest Bible Chapel, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we are people who should be people of the book, people of the Word of God, which doesn't just mean that we study it, but it means also that we understand it and then we live it out. And so to be people of the book, what we must do is we must subject our traditions and our understandings to the truths of God's Word. And so this morning, what I want to commend to you is that the main idea that Luke intended to communicate to the original audience is that the Messiah extends beyond man's expectations. When we look at the details of the birth of Christ, we can see that they are unexpected. That what man would expect to take place for the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the exact opposite of the details that actually happened. And in that, we see that the Messiah extends beyond man's expectations, and so does the gospel. And so we are going to take that main idea that the gospel writer of Luke intended for the original audience, and we are going to spring forward to emphasize the unexpected love of the birth of the Messiah. You can see in the big idea in your notes this morning is that the Messiah's birth and the story of the Messiah's birth extends beyond the expectations of love that man has. And so should our love as well. Now, I do want to warn myself to be reminded of the fact that the details that we are going to unpack might fly in the face of some long-held traditions that you've held. Some details that we may explain from God's Word may offend you in that they are different than maybe you have understood the story of Jesus' birth to explain, to be. And so I want to challenge us to let God's Word speak, to understand God's Word accurately, but then to be able to see most brilliantly on display that the love of God is an unexpected love, and it is intended to be reflected in the love that we have for one another. So let's look at five aspects of our love that will enable us to be able to extend the love of God to others in our circles of influence. The first one is that our love must look beyond your obvious. Look beyond your obvious. And as we look at verse 1, we see that Luke, the historian, gives us details that would immediately trigger us to say, yes, this would be obvious. It would be obvious that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for a child to us is born, would involve Caesar Augustus. Look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now again, when we read God's Word, we must understand that it was written to an original audience that would have had historical background and context that we do not have. And so we must educate ourselves so that we can understand as the original audience would. The name Caesar Augustus would have triggered in the original audience some details that I want to fill in. Caesar Augustus, his name was actually Octavian. And Octavian had won the position of Caesar back in September of B.C. 31. He had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And in so doing, he had established himself as the Caesar of the Roman Empire. At that time, the Roman Empire was transitioning from the old Republic of Julius Caesar to the new Roman Empire that Octavian was ushering in. As such, he established a Roman Empire that was unprecedented in its power and in its prosperity. Just put a pin on that word, and we'll come back to it in just a minute. Caesar was given the title Augustus by the Senate, which means Holy One or Revered One. Caesar Augustus was recognized by others in the Roman Empire as the Savior. In fact, one inscription was found that describes Caesar Augustus as the, listen to this, Savior of the world. And so as we arrive at verse 1, the historical context triggers our attention to what would be obvious. Of course, that which was recognized by the world as being the Savior of the world would be involved in Jesus' birth. That would be obvious. I did mention that the Roman Empire was extremely prosperous, didn't I? That's why verse 1 reveals that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You see, the registrations were censuses that were intended for one purpose and one primary purpose alone. And that was to extract taxes from those in the Roman Empire. When a census occurred, the number of people were identified and the amount of taxes that were to be extracted would be decreed. That is why this decree went out. Is that at this point in the Roman Empire, Caesar realized that, hey, we need more prosperity, so that's why the census was established. Now, what was fascinating about that is that the Jews despised taxes. In fact, the Jews despised taxes so much that the Zealots actually raised themselves up. That was a group of rebels, Jewish rebels, to actually try to overthrow the Roman Empire because of the taxes that Rome had imposed. And so what we see here is that God was using something that was obvious, Caesar Augustus, to actually do something that was not obvious. And that was use the despised tax system to bring about the cherished son. So Caesar Augustus was being used by the God of the universe. Verse 2 says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there's so much that could be said about this. In fact, much ink has been spilled trying to identify what timing was this and who was Quirinius. Let me just say that if you want to grab a coffee with me this week, I would be happy to discuss all the nuances. But the point is that what Luke was doing is identifying to the original author when this census occurred. The Quirinius was governor of Syria would have triggered the original audience to say, oh yes, that's when the census occurred, because the Roman Empire required that censuses would take place every 14 years. And so this is simply historical data that Luke is giving to the original audience to be able to help them understand when this event took place. Now, all of this up to this point is pretty obvious. Of course, the powerful of the world would be involved in Jesus' birth. But what is not obvious is what we begin to see in verse 3. Look what it says. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, let me just stop right there and say that there's a little bit of a detail here that, again, if we want to grab a coffee, I'm happy to do that. But underline his own town. And then you can look at this later, but in chapter 2 and verse 39, it says that Nazareth was Joseph's own town. Now, what this is saying is that the reason why Joseph went to Bethlehem was not necessarily that he had to go back to Bethlehem during the registration. What this was saying is that there were some details that caused Joseph to return to Bethlehem, the city of his lineage, for the purpose of being able to be there when the census took place. Now, the fact is that it says in verse 4 that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea. I want to put a map on the screen to show that this is the distance that Joseph and his betrothed Mary, which betrothed means that she was legally bound to him through engagement, they had to travel this 70-mile track from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Joseph could get to Bethlehem. Now, the fact of the matter is that verse 5 says that Mary, his betrothed, was with child. Now, I don't know about you, but my wife, when she was pregnant, was not excited about taking a long trip in a car, nonetheless having to walk 70 miles or perhaps go on a donkey through terrain such as first century Israel. And so what we see here is something that is very interesting, and it is a transition from the obvious, the powerful of the world, to the lack of obvious, which is the peasants. In fact, let me just give you an image here. Anytime that we see a picture of somebody important giving a speech, you usually have the person who's important as the focal point of that picture, and then the crowd that is surrounding, don't you? Imagine, if you will, for the purposes of illustration, Donald Trump at his inaugural address. And at his inaugural address, you see the picture that is focusing on Trump. You see the crowd behind him. But listen to this. Then you see buildings in the background. And if you were able to zoom in enough into one of those windows in one of those buildings in the background of the speech that has been given by Donald Trump, the president of the United States, you can see in that window somebody who is emptying trash. That's Joseph. He is insignificant. Yes, we know him because we know the rest of the story, but as it pertains to the historical context, he is a nobody. He is in the background. Choosing to use him by the God of the universe was not obvious. It does say in verse 5 that he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, it's interesting. Luke could have just said house, or he could have said lineage. He gives these two words to point emphasis to the fact that Joseph is a descendant of King David. An insignificant descendant, and yet a descendant nonetheless. And what we see here is that God was using the powerful of the world at that time as a pawn. He was using the powerful of the world at that time as a pawn to get the unexpected peasants to the very place that they needed to be, so that God could use the despised, which was taxation, to bring about the cherished. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? God is in the business of extending His love beyond the obvious. We would think that God would use the powerful, wouldn't we? Back in my day, and I need to stop using these illustrations because it dates me, but we used to hear people say, wouldn't it be great if George Brett would get saved? Wouldn't it be great if Michael Jordan would get saved? And maybe if we went to the contemporary vernacular and pop culture, maybe we would say, wouldn't it be great if President Trump would get saved, or Prince Harry and Meghan would get saved? Because if the powerful would get saved, imagine what God could do. But listen, beloved, God is not in the business of using the powerful. He's in the business of using us. The reason for that is because it puts His gospel on display. Would you write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 26? You ever want to see that God extends His love to those who are not obvious? Just look in the mirror. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 26, that God chose the weak things of the world. He chose the despised things of the world. He chose you and He chose me. Why? So that when something is put on display, it is not us, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, I want to ask you this question. When you are extending your love to others, are you extending your love in an obvious way to obvious people? To those who clearly can benefit you? To those who clearly are deserving of your love? Or are you looking beyond the obvious and extending love to those who do not deserve it? To those who have offended you? To those who have despised you? To those who perhaps in your context might bully you? See, listen, beloved, that is the love of our God. And in the details that the Father chose to use to unpack and reveal and unveil His Son's birth, He looked beyond the obvious. So we must look beyond the obvious, but then second of all, look beyond your rights. Look beyond your rights. Look at verse 7. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Would you underline firstborn son? And just write out to the side of that, Isaiah 9:6. For a child to us is born. To us a son is given. This is the son of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And even more than that, would you write down John 1:1? This is the son. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos in the Greek. And the Logos was the highest level of religious superiority in the Greek system. This is the Logos. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In fact, write down Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. By Him, through Him, for Him was all created. And verse 17 says that He is the one who sustained all things. Listen, this is the firstborn Son. And so we would expect what follows. Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in purple silk. Is that what it says? So she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a golden cradle. Now, I'm reading this way to emphasize that's what we would expect. That is what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that is what the God of the universe, the Creator of the universe, He would have deserved that and so much more. And yet the details that Luke gives us here reveal the exact opposite of what we would expect, the exact opposite of His rights. Now, I'm going to challenge some of our long-held tradition on the birth of Christ. The image that we typically have of what was going on is that you have Mary, who is like overly pregnant. She's sitting on a donkey. Joseph is frantically banging on all of the motels doors of Bethlehem. That is not what was going on here. In fact, even some of the English translations, it says Mary was great with child. That's not what it says here. In verse 6, or at the end of verse 5, it says that she was with child. It simply means she was pregnant. Verse 6, it says, while they were there, which implies they were there for a while. The time came for her to give birth. Now, at the end of verse 7, we see details that will explain to us the historicity of what was going on. It says, she laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. Now, let me just stop right here and say that that is not the technical Greek word for hotel. In fact, the technical Greek word for hotel, Luke actually uses in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. You can write that down and look at it later. With the Good Samaritan, what did the Good Samaritan do? He took the man that had been beat up and he took him to a hotel. The different Greek word is used there. It's the technical word for hotel. The word that is used here is actually used, again, by Luke in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. Write that down. You can look at it later. In Luke 22 verse 11, what Jesus says to His disciples is, tell the keeper of the house to prepare the guest room for us to have the Passover meal. Therefore, I believe with great certainty we can conclude that the inn to which Luke is referring to here is the guest room of a house of a relative. In fact, let me put a picture up on the screen. This is a first century Israelite house. As archaeology has uncovered what the homes looked like in the days, you can see that this is most likely a common house that would have been in Bethlehem. What we can conclude is that most likely what Joseph did is he went to Bethlehem to stay with a relative. And when he did, since this was a time of registration, there was no room in the upper room, which was the guest room where guests would have stayed. Therefore, the only logical place in that home for a child to be born and to be able to have a bed would be in that courtyard area there in the front where a manger would exist. And let me show you a picture of an ancient manger. And you can see it kind of has the outline of what cradles would be. This would be filled with hay for the animals to eat, and it would have been a soft place, a safe place for a newborn baby to be laid. This is most likely the accurate understanding of the birth and the details of Jesus Christ. Now, what is significant about this? Is that again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born in a place where there was no room, it was crowded, and He was placed in the feeding trough of animals. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in a place of great humility. Now see, listen, as Americans, we are brought up at an early age to understand that is what is most important in our lives is our rights. Isn't that what we're brought up to think? In fact, the war for independence was all about rights, the historians argue. I would argue that there's a theological reality to that. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence says that all humans have inalienable rights. In fact, the amendment to the Constitution is known as the Bill of Rights. We are constantly reminded in our culture to guard, to protect our rights. And listen, there is nothing wrong with that unless rights become our idol. And listen, beloved, I think sometimes when it comes to our loving others and the love that we expect from others, we are circling around this topic of rights. What do I deserve from somebody else? What does that person deserve from me? And listen, what the birth of Jesus Christ reminds us is that we are to love beyond our rights. Write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Some of you may argue, well, wait a minute, Pastor, this was a baby. He didn't have a choice where he would be laid. He didn't have a choice where he would be born. And yet Philippians 2 tells us, oh, yes, he did. In fact, he chose to become a baby. He chose the details of his birth. He is both the God of the universe as well as 100% man at this point. He was made in the likeness of man. He took upon himself the form of a slave. This is ultimate humility. King of kings, and the Lord of lords, born and laid in an animal's feeding trough. What an example this is to us. That unexpected love looks beyond your rights. And so my question to you is, when you think about the love that you are expecting from others, when you are extending love to others, whether it be in your family, whether it be in your workplace, whether it be in your classroom, are you doing this in your love? Are you looking beyond your rights, or can you not see past the rights that you demand? We must look beyond our rights. We must look beyond our obvious. But then number three, we must look beyond your duty. Your love and my love must look beyond our duty. And in verse 8, we would immediately think that the next group we're going to focus on are the shepherds. It says that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. But I want to look beyond the shepherds for just a moment. And I want us to focus on the group that is introduced in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they, the shepherds, were filled with fear. In fact, in the Greek, it literally says, great fear. They greatly feared. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, it says that the disciples greatly feared. Same Greek words. The disciples greatly feared in Mark chapter 4. Because they had just seen Jesus calm the storm. The same reaction of the shepherds takes place. Now, what I want us to see with duty is that the angels are appearing and they have one task, and that is to communicate a message. That was their duty. Now, oftentimes when we hear the name angel, we have just mystery that clouds our minds, and we don't really know what angels look like because we are so influenced by tradition, and so many of us think immediately of angel wings and halos, or maybe droopy eyes with little noses and precious moments figures. But listen, that is not what angels were. It's not what angels are. In fact, the Bible gives us plenty of details to educate us. In fact, if you want to study this further, let me commend to you a book. It's called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser digs into a realm and a group of beings that we oftentimes hold at arm's length because they are mysterious. But the fact is that the angels appear here, and it is expected that the shepherds would be afraid. Why is that? Because look at verse 9. There was an angel of the Lord. Angels in the Bible elicited in the response of those humans that saw them great fear and dread. In fact, oftentimes it elicited within human beings a desire to worship. In fact, you can write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. I find this fascinating that John, the disciple who had seen all that he had seen throughout Revelation, because Revelation 19 implies that it's 18 chapters have taken place. And if you read all 18 chapters of Revelation, you know that there were some amazing things that John had seen. And yet now when he sees an angel, he falls down to worship him. Why does he do that? Because the vision of an angel should cause dread in us, because they are so much beyond what we are in this physical realm. So of course, an angel being present would cause fear. But then it also says that the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The Greek word that is translated here, appeared to them, means that they suddenly appeared. So again, remember in verse 8, they are keeping watch over their flock at what time of the day? By night, so it is dark. They are out in the hills, away from the city. And all of a sudden, boom, immediately there's this massive angel. Well, of course they would be greatly afraid. Then look what it says in verse 9. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What was the glory of the Lord? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, it is the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And in fact, you can write down Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18 is the last instance of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord being on display. Hundreds of years had passed by since any human being had seen the glowing brilliance of the Shekinah glory. And now it was surrounding this angel. There is reason why, when we see at the end of verse 9, these shepherds were greatly afraid. Now I want us to see that the angel moved beyond his duty by recognizing that it ultimately wasn't just about the message. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not. I love that. See, in this we can actually see love. The angel was demonstrating love. Why? Because instead of focusing primarily on the message, he moved past that and dealt with compassion. He could have just said, well, of course you're fearful. Just shut up and listen. He could have said, well, of course you're fearful. You are lowly human beings and I am an angel. No, the angel went immediately to the fear that they were experiencing and said, listen, fear not. That's love. What motivated this angel to do that? I believe because they had compassion for the shepherds, but I also believe that this angel had a love for his commander. So here's what he does, and this is awesome. This is a golden nugget that I would encourage you to write this down. That if we want to be able to extend compassion to those in fear, that the number one prescription is to point them to, listen to this, the character of God. If you have people in your life that are experiencing fear, the number one prescription is not a pharmaceutical drug. The number one prescription is to graciously and lovingly point that individual to the character of God. How can I conclude that? Look at this at the end of verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And the word the people are referring to Jews. I love this. Anytime you see in the New Testament those two words that are put together, the people, in a narrative context, it is referring to the people of Israel. And that's what leads to verse 11. Oh, I love this. Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day. What does that sound like? Sounds like Isaiah 9 verse 6, doesn't it? A child is given to you. In the city of David, verse 11 says, what does the city of David sound like? Well, it sounds like Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, though you be little among the nations. And then look at the next description that the angel gives, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Greek term translated Christ is the Hebrew term Messiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. The one that would sit on the throne forever of the King of David. This is the child that is born. See, what the angel was doing is reminding these Jews, the people, of significant prophecies they would have known from their childhood, from the Old Testament, to show that God is faithful. And then look at verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. So easy for us to just read right past that, isn't it? But that word sign is actually an Old Testament formula. In the Old Testament, whenever God would give a promise, He would often give also a sign. And so the angel is actually communicating to the shepherds through the message that he was given to provide, the character of God that is on display through the details of the birth of Christ. Now what's awesome is the sign that is given in verse 12 is not the swaddling cloths, but it is the fact that this king is in a manger. Now, verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, which the word host there is actually army. I think that's a fascinating image to put up in our minds. The heavenly army was praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. See, what they're doing is they're not just putting God's glory on display. They're actually instructing the shepherds. They're letting the shepherds know that, listen, God's peace is given to those with whom God is pleased. And the way that you can be ensured that you are pleasing before the God of the universe is if He is your Savior and your Lord. Listen, beloved, let me just stop right here. Is this baby your Savior and Lord? Are you relying on Him to save you from the wrath of God, which is just for your sins? Is He the Lord of your life? Have you not only surrendered your sins to Him and your life to Him, but have you submitted your life to Him, living for Him as your Lord? If He is, then He is pleased with you and He's extending to you His offer of peace. See, it's so easy for us to focus on duty when it comes to love, isn't it? I found this definition of duty that I love. Listen to it. Duty is a task that we look forward to with distaste. We perform with reluctance, and then we brag about it afterward. That's what duty is, isn't it? How many times when we ask one another, how are you doing? Do we say, oh, just busy, 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 busy. Especially students these days. How are you doing? Oh, finals, finals. And then afterwards, yeah, I own those finals. That's what duty is. And so oftentimes what we do is we look at our lives, even the duty of loving one another, and we look at it with reluctance. Why? Because we view people as duty. We view our work as duty. We view our studies as duty. And we oftentimes also view our spiritual disciplines as duty, don't we? We often view them as religion, as ceremonies, as things we have to do in order to receive favor from God. Listen, we must move beyond duty and we must get to delight. In fact, I've heard this said, the duty without delight will not last. That is true. I've also heard this, that love based solely on duty is not true love. Listen, husband, are you loving your wife because you know it is simply your duty? Wife to your husband. Kids to your parents. Parents to your kids. Singles to your friends within your small group. Listen, beloved, we must look beyond duty. Audit the objects of love in your life and examine whether or not you are loving them by looking beyond duty. See, we must look beyond the obvious. We must look beyond our duty. We must also look beyond our rights. But fourth, we must look beyond your enjoyment. Look beyond your enjoyment. We now turn our attention to those shepherds that were watching their flocks by night. Verse 15, it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And it says they went with haste. Now, I find this fascinating just simply from the historical details, is that as a shepherd, they were primarily responsible to take care of the sheep. And that here they find themselves in the hills outside of Bethlehem in the middle of the night making haste to get back to the town. What happened to the sheep? Well, obviously they took care of those details, but they did so in such a quick fashion that Luke could say that they made haste to go and do what the angels told them to do. Now again, God's character is on display in verse 16. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just as the angels had said. Once again, God's character of faithfulness is on display. And it says in verse 17, and when they saw it, they went back to the hills and said, man, that was cool. That's not what it says, does it? See, so oftentimes in our lives, when we experience love, we often absorb it and let it die with us. But that does not complete love. That is not ultimate love. Ultimate love is communicated in the rest of verse 17. It says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Verse 18 says, all who heard it means they told a lot of people. Again, let me draw your attention back to verse 8. It is in the middle of the night. So these shepherds saw what was going on. They saw that God was faithful and they could not let it die with them. They took the enjoyment of the discovery and they knocked on doors. They shared it with anybody that they could find. In fact, I would argue that they did so with all of Bethlehem. All of Bethlehem was awakened that night because the shepherds were sharing their enjoyment. They looked beyond their enjoyment. In the book Desiring God, which I would commend that to you. In fact, aside from Scripture, this is the book that has impacted me the most in my walk with Christ. Desiring God by John Piper. Listen to what he says. Delight, which could also be inserted love. Love is incomplete until it is expressed. Would you write that down? Love is incomplete until it is expressed. When you experience something that you value, if you truly value it, if you truly delight in it, if you truly love it, when you experience that, you do not let it die there. You express it to others. You share it with others. I love that. What did the shepherds value in this particular situation? Well, the details are given right in the text. Look at verse 15. They said, let us go see this thing that the Lord has made known. Who had truly made it known? The angels. And yet they understood that it was not about the angels. It was not about the magnitude of what they saw. It was ultimately about the ultimate messenger, which is the Lord Himself. Verse 16, they were reminded of the fact that this baby was in the manger just as God had promised. Verse 17, they made known this to the people of Bethlehem. And then look at the response in verse 18. I love this. They responded in what? What does it say in the ESV? In wonder. Does this remind you of last week? One of Jesus' names would be Wonder Counselor. And remember what we discovered about the word wonder? The word wonder means that the only explanation can be is that it came about by God. So here's the reality that we can understand from the words that Luke gives is that the shepherds were not just sharing details. They were sharing about the character of God. And the people wondered about the details and realized that it could only be explained by God. Beloved, listen, this is extending true love. When you experience enjoyment, when you experience delight, you share it with others and you don't let it die with you. Beloved, my question to you is, do you love God? Be careful before you answer that quickly. Because one of the ways you can tell if you truly love God is, are you sharing Him with others? And I'm not just talking about living a righteous life before others. You know, oftentimes we say, you know what's fascinating to me? Is that if I was preaching against abortion in this room, or I was preaching against some other political hot topic, I bet you there would be some amens and maybe even some claps. But it's rare that when we share things about the depths of God and the character of God, that people share the same passion and excitement. Why? Because we are a moralistic society. And I am right there with you. And we could get more excited about what we do and what we don't do than our God and His character. And so my question to you is, do the people around you know that you are a Republican or a Christian? Which one? So that's how you can answer whether or not you truly love your God. Are you sharing Him? Are you inviting them to church? Are you inviting them to small group? Are you sharing with them what you've discovered in God's Word? Listen, beloved, true love looks beyond our own enjoyment. It does not let it die with us. Number five, true love looks beyond your present. It looks beyond your present. The shepherds returned to their flocks. Verse 20 says that they were praising and glorifying God. But then there's a word, but. It's a contrastive conjunction, meaning it's in contrast with what just happened. Verse 18, the people are wondering. They're saying, okay, wow, this can only be explained as coming to God. But, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. Those two words are important. Let me read to you the definition of treasured. It means mental effort in storing information so as to have continual access and use of it. That is so important. Do you treasure what you learn in God's Word? Treasuring what you learn in God's Word is not just understanding it. It's storing it up for the purpose of accessing it and using it later. And then the word pondering. It means to give careful consideration to various implications of an issue. This is what this means, is that Mary studied it. She processed it. She dug into it. She meditated on it for the purpose of extending love. And how did Mary and Joseph extend love? Well, look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. You may not understand the significance of that, but if you look back at Luke chapter 1, you can see the significance of names in this time in Israel was very important. And to name a child something other than what had already been found in the family would have been absurd to those around them. And yet what you see here is that Mary is storing up these things. She's processing these things. She's digging into these things so that when the time came, she expressed love with obedience. She understood what was going on as best as she could at the time. Why? Because she was digging. She was processing it. She was pondering it. They lived in obedience by circumcising Jesus according to the law of Moses, but then also carrying out the command and the expectation of the Lord through the angels. You know, a few years ago, I can't remember if it was at a conference or if it was from a mentor, I learned a valuable truth about marriage. And that is, true love is expressed to your wife when you study her. And that is true. I've studied a lot of things in my life, but I need to be the biggest living expert on Sally. I need to have a PhD upon PhD on Sally. And I'm working on that, and I am a work in progress. I hope she would amen this. Don't right now, because that's forced. But I need to study her to understand, what are her loves? What does she not love? What does she care about? Put myself in her shoes and see the world through her eyes. That, beloved, is true love. And what I'm doing in that study is not trying to get something out of it. I'm trying to be able to be ready so that I can store and access that information and express to her ultimate love in the future and in the days ahead. See, that's what Mary was doing. She was evaluating the details of the present, but looking beyond the present. And in so doing, she was prepared to be able to extend true love when the opportunity afforded itself. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? True love looks beyond the present. It also looks beyond the obvious, looks beyond our rights, looks beyond our duty, looks beyond our enjoyment. My question first to you today, before we even get to the details of love, is, have you received the gift of the love of God? The ultimate gift of the love of God is not what we would expect. We have to lose our life to gain it. We have to die to self to live to Christ. That is the gospel, beloved. In God using the powerful as pawns and the peasants as vehicles, He reminds us of the gospel. Have you humbled yourself and received the gift of salvation? The gift is offered because the God of the universe humbled Himself and became man, born in the feeding trough of animals. It was not obvious. It was beyond His duty. It was beyond His rights. It was ultimate expression of love. Through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His place of victory right now. Do you believe that? Have you received that? And now the question is, are you living this out? Is the love that you are extending to others, not just in your actions, but also in your thoughts, also in your words, are the ways that you are ordering the circumstances of your life influenced by this unexpected love? Beloved, would you take a moment as I pray? And if there's any area that needs to be corrected, will you correct it before the God of the universe? If there's any area of your life that needs to, that was comforted today or encouraged, would you thank Him for that? But beloved, let's not take the details of the history of this event and let them just stay learning. Let's live what we have learned and extend to others unexpected love. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the unexpected love that was on display in this so familiar passage. I thank You for the details that Luke provides that allows us to transport, as it were, back to the first century and to be able to understand how the details unfolded. But beyond that, I pray that we have seen the theology, the purpose, the main meaning. And that is to put Your glory and Your character on display through the gospel that is offered to sinners. So Lord, do a work in the hearts of all of us this morning, I pray, as we celebrate the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.